Grace plus nothing is the heartbeat of the gospel. Grace plus nothing is the heartbeat of the gospel. We've spent a few months in Acts now, and we've observed as the gospel has crossed all boundaries in our study. First, Christianity was primarily a Jewish faith, right? That was rooted in Jewish soil. That is where the Christian movement began, to what we've seen as of late, right? This multi-ethnic, multicultural movement as the gospel has advanced across the Greco-Roman world. And along the way, we've been seeking to answer a question that is implied in all of the sermons that have been preached as the gospel is proclaimed, as the disciples are proclaiming the good news everywhere they go. And it's a question that we could sum up like this. What does someone have to do to be saved? Now, we've seen that question answered as the gospel has been proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles alike. It's been the same message to both. But sandwiched between Paul's first missionary journey and his second missionary journey that we're going to get to next week, the issue comes up yet again. What do Gentiles specifically need to do in order to be saved? Now, we've already seen this issue addressed with Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And we thought, well, that should be the end of the matter. That should settle it. But somehow, it's not. It's not fully settled. And here in Acts 15, it's going to come to a head, where we're going to see that the gospel itself is in essence being put on trial once again. And what's at stake is the very character of the good news, the very character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it a message of grace alone, or is it a message of grace plus something else? And we're going to get to see again how the early church defended the heart of the gospel, and how you and I also must protect the good news that salvation is grace alone plus nothing. Acts chapter 15, let's turn to the word of the Lord. We're going to read through verse 21. Hear the words of the living God. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the opening verses of this chapter give us the details of how this particular conflict arose. Notice how it starts there. Some men, right? Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now, that phrase from Judea gives us an indication that these aren't just unbelieving Jews. These were actually Jewish believers that had come from the Jerusalem church, and they had come down to Antioch in Syria, right? That's where Paul and Barnabas were at this particular time. They had ended back there at the end of their missionary travels, right? So they travel from the region of Judea, and they begin teaching the believers from the Antioch church. Well, what's the problem with that, right? That's good news. These from the Jerusalem church are coming down, and they're teaching these new Gentile believers in Antioch in Syria. Well, the problem was not that they were teaching, but what they were teaching, right? Notice, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that is a soul-damning distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What they were teaching had salvific consequences. You want to be saved? You cannot be saved unless you obey all of the law of Moses and you take upon yourself the covenant sign of circumcision. So what happens? Paul and Barnabas, they go head to head with these Jewish believers who had come down. It was a fiery dispute. Luke says, no small dissension, right? No small debate, right? They were probably arguing. I don't think it came to physical blows, but certainly verbal ones, right? Paul and Barnabas were fiercely defending the gospel of grace, whereas these brothers were saying, yeah, grace plus circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses. Those two cannot coexist. Those two cannot be correct. One is right, one is error. These teachings threaten to split and divide the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Barnabas, as we've seen already, have had to deal with this along the way. In their first missionary journeys, we know that these unbelieving Jews were following them from Antioch to Iconium, and they ended up in Lystra, and they were contradicting fiercely what Paul and Barnabas were teaching, right? And they were just very antagonistic to the proclamation of the good news of grace alone, that they even almost stoned Paul to death, right? So they've been dealing with this now in all of the time they've been ministering the good news of Jesus Christ. But now these weren't unbelieving Jews. These were actually fellow Jewish believers who were teaching grace plus works, right? So they're defending the gospel of grace, and it's coming to a head in the church that the leaders of the church made the determination, you know what, we're going to have to take up this matter with the Jerusalem church, right? So they send Paul and Barnabas and these other brothers to go get this question answered, right? Because this is so important. Paul even addressed this in his letters to the Galatians, right? And you read this in his letter, and it's all about this, right? And remember, in Paul's first missionary journey, that's where he was preaching the gospel, in the region of Galatia, right? Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, all of those were in the region of Galatia. And so he was contending for the pure gospel of grace against these unbelieving Jews, and a lot of these new believers now were falling prey to this false teaching. And he writes to them in Galatians that he's astonished that they so quickly just abandoned the gospel of grace and were following and turning to a different gospel. Because grace plus works, grace plus anything other than Jesus Christ alone, right, is a different gospel. It's not the same thing. And we're going to drill down to that in a few moments, right? And he writes to them there that they're adding law-keeping and circumcision to the requirements. And Paul says to them, if you do that, if you add the law to the gospel of grace, Christ will be of no advantage to you. It's worthless what he did for you then. if all you're going to do is go back to try to keep the law, and he says you have fallen away from grace. Right? So the apostles and elders are going to have to take up this matter. Right? Do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? Or can Gentiles be saved as Gentiles and remain Gentiles? I think that's how I would paraphrase the matter. Ultimately, the core of it comes back to it. What does a person need to do to be saved? Is there a different track for Gentiles? Is there a different track for Jews? Is there a different track or path to salvation of what someone must do if they come from another country or from a different culture, from a different socioeconomic class? Right? These are the matters at hand. So Paul and Barnabas and these other brothers from Antioch, they head out to Jerusalem. And it says that everywhere they go, they were sharing of what God was doing in saving Gentiles, how they were being converted en masse. And there was great joy and there was great enthusiasm in the people of Syria and the regions of Judea as they were hearing, wow, the gospel's coming to the Gentiles and they're turning to faith in Jesus Christ. So they find themselves in Jerusalem, and maybe they were surprised by this, but they were greatly welcomed, warmly received and welcomed by the church, warmly received by the apostles and the elders, right? So this tells us that there was already an established leadership structure at the church at Jerusalem at this time. This was a decade or more after Pentecost, maybe 15 to 20 years by this particular time, right? So the apostles and the elders, they receive Paul and Barnabas and these brothers, and Paul and Barnabas just begin to share, right, of how God had used them to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, right? Of all that God had done through them and how God's grace came upon them in all their travels. And as they're sharing these great exploits, as they're sharing of all the things that God's done, it says that some of the party of the Pharisees, that doesn't sound like a party you and I would want to attend, right? But this party of the Pharisees, they throw cold water on what they were sharing. Now, these of the party of the Pharisees were Jewish believers. Again, when you read this, you start thinking, these are unbelieving Jews. No. This is in the context of the gathering of the church with the apostles and the elders present. So these were Jewish believers who had previously belonged to the Pharisaic movement. These were not unbelieving Pharisees. But their stringent rule-keeping had carried over into this new life that they had in Christ. And so they had bridged over all of that law-keeping, all of that following the ceremonial laws and all of the civic laws of Moses together with the moral laws. And they bridged that over to their newfound Christian faith in Jesus Christ. And so they start saying to Paul and Barnabas, hey, that's awesome. Jesus is saving the Gentiles. That's wonderful that they're believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But make sure you remind them that they got to obey the law. And make sure you tell them they also got to get snipped and receive the covenant sign that God has prescribed for his people. That's what they're saying. Like what was their beef? Shouldn't they be happy that these Gentiles are getting saved? Shouldn't they be happy that God is moving right outside of the Jewish community? Well, they kind of are, but they're like, wait a minute, there's more to this. They can't take a shortcut. Like, what's the problem here? Well, the main problem was that they saw Christianity as the culmination of Judaism. And it would be disturbing for them to have realized that all of these Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ without first having to become Jews, without first having to become Jewish proselytes. How could these pagans, people who were never part of the covenant, who were never insiders, right, who were never part of Israel, how could they come in now and be on equal grounds with us, God's special chosen people? How is that even possible? Ultimately, the conflict was not centered around whether or not Gentiles could be saved. That matter had been settled. Yes, they can. The conflict was centered around now how they come to be saved. Do Gentiles have to come through the doorway of Judaism, the path of the Jews, or can they bypass that completely? Is it grace alone, or is it grace plus keeping the law and circumcision? Well, that's a crazy situation that's happening in the church. And it's a situation that kept cropping up time and time again, especially in the early church. It's still there today amongst my fellow Messianic Jews who still hold to a lot of keeping of the feasts and the festivals and strict adherence to the law. And even though they might proclaim grace alone, they're always adding, but these things are super important also. But grace plus works is not just history for the church. It's a mirror, again, that continually is held up before us. Let me give you some examples just from church history and kind of what it looks like sometimes today, right? It's not just an early church problem. Like, we have to be on guard against this even today, as the church has had to in every age. Just in the second through the fourth centuries, these severe ascetic practices, intense fasting, right? Isolation and silence and severe penance, right? So you have the desert fathers, right, who were like, we have to attain this special spiritually elite level of Christianity, and the only way to do that is to separate ourselves completely from the world, go off into seclusion, fast for weeks on end, you know, whip ourselves and beat ourselves, right, to put our body and the flesh under subjection, and all of these extreme ascetic practices, right? That's part of early church history there. The medieval church period, you had the Roman Catholic Church teaching that salvation required not only faith in Jesus Christ, but you also needed the sacraments that are administered to by the church, and works of charity, and all of these things are necessary to receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just grace alone, it's grace plus these other works here as well. Well, in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church reaffirmed at the Council of Trent that justification requires faith plus the sacraments and cooperation with infused grace. You can't get apart from it. It's grace plus works. They're not the only Christian denomination, if you will, that is a grace plus works, but it happens to be the largest, right? That has this particular teaching embedded in its proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Puritan and Pietistic circles there of the Reformation era and after that, strict moral standards had to be met before people were welcomed as true believers into the Church of Jesus Christ. How long did they pray? You know, did they fast? Did they do all these other things? And if we saw evidence of those particular graces upon them, they could be part of the family of believers. But today, anytime there's grace plus something else, right, this is a distortion of the gospel. This is a different gospel. And it's probably most evident, right, when with legalistic practices that are taught, you know, in addition to, you need to receive Jesus Christ. You need to believe upon Jesus Christ and fill in the blank. You got to get your life right before coming to Christ. You got to stop drinking. You got to stop smoking. You got to clean up your language, right? Then you can come to Jesus. You got to make sure you attend every church service, right? You got to make sure, you know, you're reading from the right Bible translation, KJV only. That's the translation Jesus used in the first century, right? You got to dress a certain way. Anyone come from those backgrounds? Like extreme Pentecostalism? I came from that. Long skirts. Ladies couldn't shave their underarms or legs. No makeup. No earrings. No jewelry. Right, some of you are from those backgrounds. I remember coming to faith in Christ, and it was a charismatic church, extreme charismatic movement. But there, you had to have that second baptism of the Holy Spirit. If there was no evidence of speaking in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're in trouble. And I remember even these legalistic issues being pressed into me as a young convert. I was 16 when I came to faith in Christ, and it was like, man, you make sure you burn all that devil music. I remember this guy coming to teach this series. It was called Hell's Bells, right? He came to teach this, man, and he came and told us how all that heavy metal music that I loved and used to listen to, right, how that was of the devil. And if you have any of that, you're not a Christian. You need to burn all of that stuff, or God can't use you, or God can't do anything with you until you do X, Y, and Z. So it takes many different forms, right? Today, as the gospel is proclaimed sometimes, it's still like that in many, many churches today, right? Jesus plus something else then equals salvation to be welcomed by Christ or welcome into the church is a distortion of the gospel. It's a different gospel. And oftentimes what we do is we're putting the cart before the horse, right? Sanctification before someone experiences conversion. Get cleaned up and then you'll be saved. That's not how it works, brothers and sisters. Without a new heart, we don't stand a chance. Without the Holy Spirit coming in and indwelling us, there is no way we can say no to sin. There's no way we can put away the sinful deeds of the flesh. We need a new heart. We need God to grab a hold of our life, and then and only then, right, can we be sanctified, right? And brothers and sisters, that's a lifelong process, isn't it? Every day is a reminder to me I am as far away as I need to be from Christ as I should be. I need ongoing sanctification. Don't say, yes, you do, Pastor. Just say, amen. You do as well, right? We all need that today. It's interesting. I just, Ligonier posted their findings from their 2025 State of Theology survey that they do every couple of years or so. And I just one statement here just kind of goes with this right here. And it was statement 14 in this survey. Now, this survey is a few thousand people, and it's for people who profess some belief in Jesus Christ. This isn't unbelievers, right? These are people of different denominations, different evangelical faiths and those kind of things. But statement 14 is this: God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, everyone who's part of this church should say what? Yes and amen, right? That is a true statement. Yes, God counts a person as righteous not because of one's work, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. But sadly, and this has been the trek over the last ones that they've done, just a little over half of the respondents surveyed strongly or somewhat agree with that statement. Almost half of believers or professing believers, those who claim to go to church with some regularity or read the Bible or pray every so often or ever say that I'm only saved by grace alone and not works, right? A lot of biblical illiteracy, a lot of doctrinal errors held by professing believers. That's the sad reality. And that's why it's hard sometimes, right? You go out and preach the gospel to others and you go, yeah, but I'm a good person. Yeah, but yeah, I go to church. Yeah, no, I pray. I read the Bible. Right? As if that's the grounds of our salvation. If that's what our eternal salvation is staked upon, church attendance or Bible translation or whether I do this or that or the other, right? It's again, grace plus works. So let's look at this particular first council of the church called the Jerusalem Council. Right? So the apostles and the elders, they go, okay, this is a problem. We got an issue. The party of the Pharisees, right? They're contending here and these other Jewish believers, you've got to add this to it as well. It's just not enough for them to believe. They've also got to do what we've done. And I don't know if some of the other apostles were on board with this. I hope not, right? But there was a lot of debate going on, right? That should have been an easy thing. The apostles just said, hey, we were there with Jesus. We saw him rise from the dead. We saw him ascend to heaven. He gave us the gospel for us to translate. It should have been case closed. But this was still a reality there at the Jerusalem church. So they gather to consider, and there's two questions that need to be answered. The first, again, we've talked about, do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? And the second question is this: if we're not going to demand that Gentiles get circumcised and obey the law of Moses, then how are Jews and Gentiles ever going to be able to fellowship together? How are we going to be able to celebrate together and worship the Lord together in a church service? It's a big deal. Now, if you recall, we looked at this a little bit in chapter 10 with the story of Peter and Cornelius there, how the Jews refused to eat with Gentiles. The Gentiles were unclean. These were filthy, unclean creatures, right? They don't have the law. They weren't given the covenant that God gave to his people. They're not God's specially chosen people. They would not even enter the house of a Gentile because they didn't want to be defiled. They wouldn't shake hands with a Gentile believer. That would make them unclean because they are unclean. Right? So we talked about that, right? So how can Jews and Gentiles celebrate as one body in one church? Well, the party of the Pharisees and the other Jewish believers, they had a simple solution. Just make the Gentiles get circumcised. That's it. Right? Easy peasy. Snip, snip. And obey the dietary laws, right? Obey the ceremonial and civil law just like we do, right? All of those things. And then, yeah, we can hang out together. We could hold hands and sing Kumbaya, you know, and right? We can be in small group together. We can pray together and pray for one another. Right? That was their solution. One big happy family if they did this, right? So that's what's going on here. That's what's being debated. And the apostles and the elders, right? They have to engage in some serious work of biblical theology here, right? Looking at redemption and salvation history and what was God doing? They have to employ some sound hermeneutics and what did the prophets write about all this stuff? Like, how does the Mosaic law apply in this new era under the new covenant where God is also saving Gentiles as he always said he would? How do we bring Jews and Gentiles together? Jews who still hold to some of these things, right, as part of their practice as followers of Jesus Christ, and Gentiles, right, who have never been part of that, who don't practice this, do they now need to start doing this? So Peter stands up now, and he rehearsed the event that took place some 13 to 14 years prior. And so he says to these brothers, hey, guys, listen up. Do you remember what happened with me? Do you remember how the Lord chose me? I think he's speaking to the apostles there, right? Like out of all of the 12 of us, the Lord chose me to go proclaim and preach the gospel at first to the Gentiles. Do you remember how God had to give me a vision? And in that vision, the Lord told me, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. And then how the Holy Spirit said to me, okay, those guys coming looking for you, you need to go with them. And then you're going to go to the house of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. And you're going to go preach the gospel to him. And so he goes, I had no choice. I had to obey. I went and did that, right? So he goes and preaches the gospel to them and to all of his household. And all these people are gathered then. You remember what happened, he's saying to them. You remember how in the middle of my message, the Holy Spirit interrupted my preaching and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them just like he was poured out upon us on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember that, brothers and sisters? It wasn't that long ago. And God made no distinction between us and them. And just like he gave the Holy Spirit to us with the evidence of the speaking in tongues and that manifestation, guess what? He also did that with these Gentiles. He poured out his Spirit upon them with the evidence of speaking in tongues, just like he did with us. Notice what Peter is appealing to here. It's all God's sovereign activity. It was God who sent him to preach to the Gentiles. It was God who cleansed their hearts by grace through faith. Because it says God alone knows the hearts. God knew that they trusted in Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. And it was God who did that. And so he warns them. Why are you challenging God by questioning his gracious gospel? Why are you putting him to the test? Why are you putting such a heavy burden on the neck of the disciples that you can't even bear? We can't even bear that burden. The legalistic demands of the law were a heavy weight. And not even the most faithful Jew, not even the most faithful practitioner of Judaism could bear the heavy weight of the law. And they were expecting these Gentiles to shoulder that weight? And that's the key verse that we have here, what Peter says here in verse 11. But we believe. We believe that we will be saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There's no different path. There's no different doorway to have to go through. There's no different set of rules and regulations or requirements or traditions that Gentiles have to embrace in order to be brought in. This is a grace endeavor from beginning to end. And Jews go through grace. The Gentiles go through grace. It's grace alone. Because not one of the Jewish believers were saved by law keeping. Not one were saved or had the Spirit poured out upon them by strict adherence to the law. They were all saved by grace. Then why require all of these other things of the Gentiles? There's only one way of salvation, and it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's good news. I think Peter with that just took all of the air out of their argument, man. They were deflated. Right? Luke records here, man, silence fell over them. I believe that was just conviction in that moment. Like, how can you argue with that? Because arguing with Peter, in essence, you're arguing with God. You're arguing with what God was doing and what God did in saving the Gentiles. Well, Paul and Barnabas again get an opportunity to testify to the signs God worked through them among the Gentiles, right? And basically they're saying, as we're preaching the Gentiles, right, God's putting his stamp of approval on the message. Because look, people are getting healed. The lame are walking. Demons are being cast out, right? People are getting saved. There's evidence everywhere that this is God doing it through them. And it's just grace alone, right? That apostolic witness, the evidence of the Spirit saving Gentiles and being poured out on them, right? That was all of the necessary proof that was needed. What else do you guys need to understand that it's just grace alone plus nothing? Well, James, the Lord's brother. Now, this is interesting here. This is not James the apostle who was already martyred, right? We looked at that earlier. This is James, the Lord's brother. And it seems that he is someone of great influence in the Jerusalem church. He may have been one of the lead elders of the church there. We don't know exactly, but he's the one who pronounces kind of the judgment. Like, he's like, all right, guys, huddle back up. You know, here's the verdict. Here's the assessment. Here's the judgment I render here. And he says this: Peter has given his own testimony of how God first visited the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. God did that through Peter. And also, we already see this in the prophets, and specifically he quotes from Amos chapter 9 about the Gentiles coming in and being welcomed into God's family. And then he says in verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That's my judgment. We're not going to trouble them with this. We're not going to add this extra heavy burden and weight of the law upon them that we ourselves could not bear. So right there, he's forbidding, right? The party of the Pharisee, all these Judaizers, they're forbidden from troubling the Gentiles. They're forbidden from preaching grace plus works to these Gentile believers. Now that answers the first question of the council. What do Gentiles need to do to be saved? Do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? Or can Gentiles come as Gentiles and remain as Gentiles? That's answered there. James, with this verdict, preserved the purity of the gospel message. It is grace alone. Now, in addressing that second question, how can Jews and Gentiles have fellowship? How can they celebrate together? Well, he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to write to them with this list of practical requirements, right? And these requirements are to preserve unity and conscience in mixed gatherings. Look what he says there in that second part of verse 19, right? We're not going to trouble them, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Well, that sounds like he's adding works to grace. But didn't we just finish? Not going to trouble them, but we are going to trouble them, you know. What's going on here, right? He's not adding works to grace here, right? This has nothing to do with salvation. These requirements were added there to address that second question. It's so that Jewish believers who fellowship with Gentile believers would not have their conscience violated by participating in things that the Mosaic law did not sanction when fellowshipping with Gentile believers, right? These were not conditions of salvation. It's not grace plus works. These were conditions of fellowship. And the main point is simply this: Gentiles, don't use your freedom in Christ to offend your Jewish brothers. Don't use your freedom in Christ to offend your Jewish brothers. Don't offend your Jewish brothers' conscience by eating meat offered to idols that included temple sexual practices. Don't disregard your Jewish brothers' dietary sensibilities. The law forbids them from eating food strangled food that has been strangled or from blood, right? So don't serve that on the menu that night when fellowshipping, right? When you have Citigroup and it's a potluck, right? Don't bring that meat sacrifice, to Aphrodite that has been offered as a meat offering in the temple. You're free to eat that. You have liberty in Christ. You have freedom in Christ. But don't exercise your freedom in a way that is going to cause your Jewish brothers to stumble. That's the whole point. Paul addresses this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You need to consider your Christian brother. If your brother or sister in the faith who is weaker than you sees you exercising your liberty in this way, and they think, well, I guess I have to do this too, and they violate their conscience, well, guess what you're doing? That's sinful. Don't offend your brother and sister. Don't cause your weaker brother or sister to stumble. That's the whole point of this, right? And that's why it's in this letter. Guys, we're not going to trouble you. You don't have to do what those Jewish believers were coming down teaching you. In fact, those you're going to see in the letter that's written to them, as you read it, they were never sent by the Jerusalem church. They weren't authorized teachers of the Jerusalem church. Those dudes just took it upon themselves, let's go trouble the Gentiles by adding these heavy burdens. So we're not going to trouble you, but for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of preserving unity in the church, for the sake of loving one another, right? If you obey these things, if you follow these particular practical suggestions, we're going to be able to fellowship together, right? And God is going to be glorified in all of this, right? And so Paul, in the letter here, rather, James says that these are things Gentiles should know, right? The law is read on the Sabbath day, and in all these areas that there are Gentiles, there are synagogues. Gentiles know what the practice of the Jews are. They should know these things, right? Freedom in Christ, brothers and sisters, never grants us the right to sin or offend another believer. Never. Never. And that's what James is instructing them here. Don't use your freedom to do that. We're one in Christ. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, if you obey the law of Moses. No. They're going to know you're my disciples, your love for one another. Your love for one another. That's what James is saying here. Do these things. You know what? They're not conditions for salvation. If you do those things, guess what? You're still saved because you trusted in Jesus Christ. That's not about that. But when Jews and Gentiles are together, this is how we can have table fellowship. This is how we can demonstrate our unity and love for one another. But brothers and sisters, never use your Christian liberty in such a way that offends or causes a weaker brother to stumble. And this is where all that legalism stuff really goes off the rails, doesn't it? Especially if you're someone who has a strong conviction that practicing some of those things, right, is what every Christian person is supposed to do. No Christian is ever supposed to go to an R-rated movie or listen to any music with cuss words. Christian is never to have alcohol pass their lips. That may be your conviction, but that's all that it is. It's a conviction. It's not a thus says the Lord. Now, we can argue about holiness, right, and how we should be growing in holiness and Christ-likeness and godliness. But when we put our convictions upon people as law, or how we're going to judge whether they're in the faith or out of the faith, or whether they're holy or not holy, or righteous or not righteous, we're off into dangerous territory, right? That's the whole point of this. So the council was able to distinguish between what is essential for salvation, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and non-essentials, table practices for fellowship. The Jews can't make the Gentiles do these things. Those aren't requirements for salvation, and the Gentiles should, out of love, for the sake of unity and fellowship, do these things for the sake of the conscience of their Jewish brothers. They were able to uphold truth without creating needless barriers in coming to Christ. This is evidence to us right here from the beginning that the church didn't agree on everything. Still doesn't, right? We still disagree on modes of baptism. We still disagree on whether infants can be baptized or not baptized. We still differ on how communion is supposed to be practiced. We differ on a whole lot of things, but we should be holding to the essentials of the faith. I fellowship with a lot of pastors in our city who we don't agree on everything. We don't hold to all of the same convictions and truths on secondary or tertiary matters. But we can fellowship together because we hold the essentials of the faith in common. Grace alone through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we don't layer it and add all of our traditions or denominational distinctives on top of how we are to fellowship with one another. You've heard the quote, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And I think that's sound wisdom. So this letter is written, and it goes out to the church at Antioch and the surrounding regions, to all the Gentiles believer. Salvation is by grace alone. No additional works are necessary, and that's good news. And I just want to read a short portion here. In Acts chapter 15, look at this message as it goes to the Gentile believers, verses 22 and 23. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. And the letter's delivered, and look how it starts in verse 28 of Acts 15. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, and he lists them. I love that. Here's the good news. And I love that it's short, sweet, and to the point. You could tell men wrote this and not women, because the women would have had a whole lot of other details here, right? It was a warm, you know, arid day here in Jerusalem as the church gathered. These particular flowers were in bloom. James was wearing some really nice vestments and, you know, none of that, right? Here's the determination. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, right? These men are submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the church, right? He's the leader of the church of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is its head. He rules through his Holy Spirit in the midst of his people. The apostles and the elders, together with the Holy Spirit and the church, make this determination. We're not going to trouble you, but just do these basic things for the sake of fellowship, right? So the whole church is gathered, the letter's delivered, and it's read to the whole church. And what's the result? The whole church rejoiced because of his encouragement. Could you imagine the good news? Right? There was trouble. There was like disunity, maybe. There certainly wasn't peace. Right? These other brothers had come in and they sowed division and discord. And now this official letter is read. And you know who it's read by? Not Paul and Barnabas. They were part of the church at Antioch. It was these other brothers, Judas and Silas, who come. They were leaders in the church at Jerusalem. It's like, hey, this isn't a forgery, right? We're from that church. We're leaders of this church, and we've been entrusted with reading this to you. Here's the determination, man, and the church just celebrates. Awesome praise party happens together, and these Gentiles could see their salvation experience is valid. They don't need to add these other things to their Christian faith, and the church can move forward in peace. And Judas and Silas, who Scripture tells us there, had these prophetic gifts. They encourage and strengthen the believers with many words. And Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch for a while, and they continue preaching the word. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? When the church preserves the purity of the gospel, right? That's joyful. We're not adding burdens onto people. We're not layering other things onto people for salvation. There's joy. There's freedom. There's freedom in you having to go out and proclaim the good news to others. It's grace alone. That is good news. So the Jerusalem Council settled the matter once and for all. We're not saved by works. We're not kept in God's favor by works, and will not be delivered into glory by works. Jesus Christ alone has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. Only save by the grace of our Lord Jesus. If you're here today, if you're trusting today in anything other than Christ, if you're trusting in your good deeds, if you're trusting in your good behavior, your good record of church attendance, if you're trusting in your Christian upbringing, if you're trusting in your record of performance, If you're trusting in that one time you went up and responded to an altar call and prayed the sinner's prayer, I'll remind you today that none of that saves you. None of that can save you. It's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is a gracious gift. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. And to the rest of us, as you share the good news with others, I beg of you, don't add anything else to the pure message of the gospel. Don't lay extra burdens on people. Don't add, it's grace alone. But hey, it's really important that you get your life straightened out. It's really important that you do this, that, or the other before coming to Christ. Resist and reject legalism. If you've got legalistic tendencies, brothers and sisters, Christ can free you from that. He has freed you from that. Keep the gospel central. Keep the centrality of the message intact. It's grace alone. Right? Because when we add words to the gospel, we strap that burden right back on people. We load people with rules, traditions, and requirements that God never gave. That's crushing. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, he gives us this lasting picture of what Christ has done for us. Christian, the main character there, he's carrying this heavy burden of sin on his back, and it weighs him down until he comes to the cross. And when he sees Christ and he sees what Christ did for him in paying the penalty for his sins, that load, that burden immediately falls off of him, and he is set free from that crushing weight. Don't weigh people down with anything more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we will believe, and we all believe, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel we must believe. That's the gospel we must protect. And that is the gospel you and I must proclaim. It's grace alone and nothing else.